And we look at the Old Testament this day, and we read in the prophecy of Isaiah, the 43rd chapter, verses 1 through 7. Listen to these profound and I would say beautiful words about restoration and protection, and the God who calls us and knows us by name. Isaiah 43, beginning at verse 1, "But now thus says the Lord, the Lord who created you, O Jacob, the one who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, through the rivers, and they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Ethiopia and Saba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my sight. You are honored, and I love you. I give people in return for you, nations in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from far away and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." These seven verses of the beginning of the 43rd chapter of Isaiah are for us this day, along with the story of the baptism of Jesus from Luke, the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Now may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, find acceptance in the sight of Almighty God, who is indeed our rock and our Redeemer, that in proclaiming a message this day, we might each of us, both the preacher and the congregation, discover something of the disciples that the Lord would have us be. Amen. Well, I know the memories of Christmas are fresh in our heads, and so we turn the page on the new year with those memories, officially, if you will, this morning. It's Baptism of the Lord Sunday, and if you pay attention while you're worshiping with us, these words about baptism and about water and about renewal, they are sprinkled all throughout our liturgy, the words that we pray and sing as we worship together. We have this really fast progression over the last 15 days or so as we commemorate the major events of this part of Jesus's life. Christmas, of course, December 25th, the birth of Jesus. For us, it means something like God is with us. God's here, part of the world. Then Epiphany comes. The three Magi visit the baby Jesus. That is remembered just 12 days after Christmas on January 6th. And just as Jesus is revealed to the three Magi, Epiphany means something for us like God is revealed to us. And then finally, this baptism of the Lord. We tell the story of Jesus's baptism by John the Baptist, which also happens to be the moment that Jesus's public ministry begins. It's sort of like the watershed event of Jesus's adult life. And so baptism of the Lord can mean something to us like, in Jesus, God will minister and walk among us. So you get this really fast progression. God with us, God is revealed to us, God will walk among us. And personally, baptism stands near the heart of the Christian faith because it's part of our sacred devotion to God. It's part of our sacramental life, confirmation of God's promises of forgiveness, a reminder of God's promise of life eternal. And as we remember Jesus's baptism, as told to us in Luke this day, it's an opportunity for each of us to remember our own baptisms and remember that those baptisms made us part of Jesus's ministries of salvation and reconciliation. He calls us to participate in ministries of redemption and restoration. And then standing alongside our text from Luke today, we have this stunning, and I absolutely do mean stunning, moment from Isaiah 43. I don't think it's possible to choose a best psalm. And I don't think it's possible to choose the most beautiful moment from Isaiah. I really don't. But if you were forced to choose, Isaiah 43 might be the choice you make. I mean, nothing short of the promise of God's love. That is absolutely what's promised here in this chapter. Nothing less than the promise of restoration is spoken here. And it was spoken to the people, and they heard that message all the way back in the 6th century BC. That's when this was written, and it was so beautiful that it still speaks to us today. Here's what was going on the moment Isaiah wrote it. The children of Israel were exiled, and I mean with a capital E. They were exiled, sent packing by the Babylonian Empire, far, far away from home, strung out across the face of the earth. Oftentimes, in exile, you lost track of your sons and daughters. Sometimes they were sent away to separate your family. Families were broken. And imagine the despair of losing your people when there are no birth certificates to show who anyone belongs to. There's no 23andMe. There's no Facebook to go find them. I mean, once you lost them, they were lost. And in the midst of that utter despair, verse 5 and 6 says, "Thus says the Lord your God, I will bring your sons and daughters home to you. I will bring them from the east and the west and the north and the south." Here's what you need to know. History shows that that prophecy largely came true, exactly like Isaiah spoke it. The sons and daughters were Israel were united in a homecoming about 540 years before the birth of Jesus, a homecoming that is so powerful, it's remembered all across the Old Testament and all across the Middle East to this day. God had kept the promise. But we ought to remember this. In order to reach the promised land, or for the land to be that great a promise, the people had to go through the exile. In other words, there wasn't a shortcut around the terror and the oppression of Babylon. That exile wasn't rumored, it was real. It was scary, it was awful. Perhaps that's why the words "do not fear" are repeated by Isaiah in verses 1 and 5 of what we read today. In other words, that homecoming, while sweet, did not eliminate their memories of the years of struggle. I'm happy to report that we don't experience literal exile. But I do think we have our own fair share of exile experiences. We can be estranged from family and friends. People can lose jobs and be forced to move and lose their communities when they do. If you ask people that have a serious illness, a cancer diagnosis, they can tell you that it sometimes feels like exile. Grief. Grief can feel like exile sometimes. And you don't need me to stand up here and tell you that for many of us, 2020 and 2021 had long periods of time where families were separated because of everything around the pandemic. Exile can come in many forms, and with exile come the fears and the tears and the burdens, the struggles of separation. M. Scott Peck tells it directly in his mega bestseller, The Road Less Traveled. I think it's the first sentence of the book. I couldn't find my copy, but I think the first sentence of the book is literally, "Life is difficult." Life is difficult, he writes. This is one of the greatest truths. Struggle with our circumstances is part of the human condition, which is why a theologian, and I'll call her Cancer Warrior, I don't think she'd call herself that, but Cancer Warrior, Kate Boulder, has titled her most recent book, "There's No Cure for Being Human." It's a good title. "There's No Cure for Being Human," which is a book about keeping deep and authentic faith in the face of the struggle while refusing to deny the reality of suffering and yet choosing to find God along the journey anyway. Have you ever felt something like an exile of circumstance? Am I wrong? You ever felt that? You ever felt like you were underwater in circumstance, in danger of spiritually drowning? Well, I'll answer that for you. It's yes. We have. I mean, we feel these moments where we feel like we're drowning for our own personal reasons, reasons that you alone know. And unfortunately, we can also collectively feel them. Every time the infection rates soar up, it makes us sit on pins and needles as we wait for the next shoe to drop. Or sometimes anniversaries and histories can do that to us. We just, an epiphany no less, marked one of the darkest, strangest, most surreal days of modern American history. A year ago, we sat on pins and needles wondering, well, how bad is this going to get? As we watched a violent mob overrun the Capitol. You see, for personal reasons that only we know, and then these great big collective reasons, we can feel underwater just like our exiled ancestors long ago. And just when we feel like our souls are in danger of drowning, God shows up again in these words of Isaiah. Isaiah 43, words of promise, I have called you by name and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Do we trust that God will be near us in difficult times? What does it mean when God says, I will be with you? Let's start by saying what it does not mean. God's promise is not a force field. It's not a deflector shield. It's not body armor or a missile defense system that's going to keep suffering and loss away from us all of our lives by stopping it before it ever breaches the door. And neither is it proof that when the waters of suffering rise around us, when we find ourselves in a time of struggle, when we feel like we're being burned by the fire of anxiety, that doesn't mean that we've done something wrong. Doesn't mean that we've committed some sort of sin and wounded God somehow, and God is getting us back by forgetting us or abandoning us for a while. I'm also not saying that we don't suffer when we sin. When we make hurtful choices, when we violate God's laws, those behaviors always have consequences. We are saying that even if we do sin and we are the authors of our own demise, God is always calling to us and waiting for us to turn our gaze back to grace. What I think Isaiah is saying is that when God seems far away, remember that God is actually still quite near. And saying that is a statement more of faith than it is of proof. In our darkest times, Isaiah says God is aware of the struggles. Or maybe approach it this way. The text from Isaiah doesn't say if you pass through the waters or if you find yourself in the fire. No, it says when. When you pass through the waters. See, in Isaiah's words, God is being honest beyond measure here, honest to a fault. Struggle is hardwired into the human condition and the human experience. And like Kate Bowler says in her book, there's no cure for that. No cure for being human. I mean, just look at this baptism of Jesus. God says in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus passed through the waters of the River Jordan and God's Holy Spirit descended upon him. And God said, you are my son, beloved, you are loved. You are my son, you are loved, I am well pleased. Preacher Terry McDowell Ott says that this word to Jesus, which is spoken over every child and every adult who's ever been baptized since then, at least in some small way, that's the exception and the affirmation that our souls crave. She writes this, even a child who is well-loved is insatiably hungry for more love. That's one of the most true things I've ever read. Even a child who is well-loved is insatiably hungry for more. And even though Jesus himself receives a full measure of God's love in this most incredible moment, God does not say this to Jesus, "And because you are mine, and because I love you, you won't have to go through any temptation, and you will never face any struggles, and you will never face any trials. You don't have to worry about the cross, Jesus, because I'm going to put a force field up around you." No, those words are not in the gospel. They aren't there. Or think about it this way. The only way we learn how to balance when we walk as adults is because of the many, many, many tumblers we took as a toddler. We don't remember them, thank God. But just walk around behind a two-year-old for an hour or two. They fall all the time. And that falling is learning. It is. Or this, the way that we know that we can survive grief is simply because we survived it. We know the sweet taste of victory because we know something about defeat. Isaiah promises that God is near and that God is aware, even on the most difficult, dangerous parts of the road, even during the darkest parts of the journey. That's the promise. When I was a boy in Louisiana, the old folks, particularly the old Cajuns, told what we called Boudreaux stories. Now, I haven't lived there in 31 years, so I don't know if old folks still tell them, but I hope they do. And they're wisdom tales, they're sort of moral tales, and the purpose of the story is to don't do what Boudreaux is doing. And my favorite one when I was a kid went like this. There was once this big hurricane coming forward towards the bayou. And the sheriff knocked on old Boudreaux's door and said, "Boudreaux, man, you got to evacuate." And Boudreaux said, "Man, no, the Lord's going to take care of me. Lord's going to protect me." So then the rain started falling, which meant that the bayou started to rise. And a friend came by in a great big old truck and said to Boudreaux, "Boudreaux, man, get in my truck." But Boudreaux said, "Man, no, the Lord's going to protect me." The levee broke. And the water rose up to Boudreaux's waist. And another friend came by in a P-row. What's a P-row? It's a John boat, little flat-bottom boat. Friend comes by in a P-row and said, "Boudreaux, this water is going to kill you. Get in my boat." And Boudreaux said to the friend, "Man, no. The Lord's going to protect me." Up on his roof, Boudreaux watched the water lapping against his roofline. The Coast Guard sent a helicopter to Boudreaux, and they lowered the basket, but Boudreaux wouldn't get in the basket, shouting as loud as he could, "No, the Lord's going to protect me." So when Boudreaux finally drowned and went to heaven, Boudreaux said to the Lord, "Man, why didn't you protect me? That hurricane was strong, and that bayou water was cold, and you know I don't swim so good." And the Lord said to Boudreaux, "Boudreaux, I was with you the whole time. Don't you know I sent the sheriff? And I sent the truck and the P-row and the helicopter. Boudreaux, why didn't you just get in?" Sometimes God is near, God is aware, but we're just too broken. Or maybe we're just too stubborn to notice. The question is not, is God near in our struggles? The question is whether or not we are able or maybe willing to see. What to do when God says, "I will be with you"? Well, step one, don't be like Boudreaux. Check our pride at the door and take the help that's offered instead of the help that we demand. And then when God calls us to a homecoming of faith, even if it's a little, let's be like the sons and daughters in Isaiah and let's listen. And remember that wherever you are in your journey, the truest home we have is the one with God. It's the one where we feel God's love. There is no substitute in this world for the love that God offers. And finally, I think it's best to remember, even when the winds swirl and the waters rise, when the heart feels like it's breaking and the tears are welling up in our throats, It's best to remember right then that God is near and that God is aware, like a mother who loves her newborn baby, or like a father who is welcoming a wasteful son back into his house. God is with us and always saying, even when it's hard to hear it, you are mine and I love you. Those words, you are mine and I love you, are also in Isaiah 43. Like I said at the beginning of this sermon, it is a beautiful chapter of scripture. It has stood the test of time for now about 2,500 years. And in spite of all the despair, and gosh, there's a lot of that. And despite all the outrage, and there's a lot of that. In spite of all of that swirling around us, I'm going to vest myself in these words. And I pray that you will too. Because I believe they will stand for 2,500 more. May God grant us hearts of faith to believe at least as much this day. And may God be near us in the year to come. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, we offer these things. Amen.